All right, guys, sorry for, am I on back there? Check, check, check. Can you guys hear me? Sorry to break into your, far in advance planned time of extended fellowship. This has been on my calendar for a long time. I forgot to announce it to you last week. Now, I am really sorry for being so late. I do have a few things I want to, maybe go off script a little bit and then get back on script. So I want to kind of introduce a section, a really important section in chapter 14 today. But quite honestly, the section that I want to step into in chapter 14, I don't feel like I'm fully prepared to speak to it because I haven't really looked thoughtfully and carefully at the opposing views that I would be presenting. So I want to kind of make sure that I'm testing my own conclusions a little bit. But I at least want to introduce it for our time, and then we'll pick it back up next week. But before we do that, I just wonder, just in light of our current sort of moment in society, I'm just wondering, is anybody paying much attention to politics right now? I mean, I don't want to be presumptuous. I mean, some people are like, I can't stand to even pay attention to it. Well, yeah, I mean, does it feel like that this is some kind of like 10-part, you know, series, TV, made for TV kind of series or drama that we're sort of a part? I mean, it has all the elements of some kind of scripted show. You've got, you know, attempted murder, you've got backroom dealings, you've got, you got clown shows that are happening all the time all around it. Yeah, it's just, I mean, it is a crazy, crazy time that we're living in. And I was just struck by some things that I've been reading in and having to kind of think about for a master's class that I'm taking right now. It is informing my thinking even more, as we have said before in this class, and maybe a little bit of what I talked about when I preached a couple of Sundays ago, but this need for believers to really do the work to think rightly about our time. I mean, to really do the hard work. And I think that one of the characteristics of a time like this that can make us so susceptible to sort of losing our bearings on how we really need to be thinking and viewing the events of our time is that they are so prominent and so sort of relentless in the pace in which these twists and turns are coming at us, kind of like some kind of movie or drama or something, that we can easily get pulled into it, and we can sort of live in a bit of a moment-to-moment, next detail to next plot twist to next dramatic, you know, episode. We can get pulled into that kind of thinking. And that is deadly to biblical thinking and sound theological thinking as it relates to these times. What I think the discipline that is needed for us is to fight for eternal thinking and to sort of fight to think God's thoughts after Him. And I was struck by a particular moment in the history of our country that I think is really, at least for me, it's been very helpfully illustrative of this very principle. I don't know how many of you are history buffs or familiar with some of the major movements in our country's history, but back in the mid-1800s, there was a significant influx of Irish immigrants, Irish immigration into our country as a result of the great potato famine that hit the country of Ireland for multiple years. So there was widespread poverty and starvation. It was a very difficult time for the Irish people. And in a very concentrated period of time, during that window of time, there was a massive influx of Irish immigrants. And these were Irish Catholics. And our country at that time, you know, based upon its actual history and founding, was very much a Protestant-oriented country. In fact, in the mid-1800s, that's about the period of time in which public education and public schooling began to really expand and become formalized in our nation. And the schools that were founded and the way that they were structured and even the curriculum that they employed was very thoroughgoing in its Protestant influence. There was Bible reading from the King James Version of the Bible. There was instruction. They taught, you know, spelling and grammar and literature, even using the biblical text for instruction. They had prayers regularly. And this actually extended all the way into, basically the mid-20th century in our country, in certain areas of the country. But in that middle part of the 19th century, in the mid-1800s, because the country was so Protestant in its orientation and its conviction, and because the schools had been developed and were growing in terms of the public funding of schooling in the United States, primary and secondary schooling in the United States, because it had this preferred Protestant underpinning and influence, there were growing concerns in our country about Catholic influence, Roman Catholic influence, in education, even. And so, in 1875, President Ulysses S. Grant began to campaign for a new constitutional amendment to the United States Constitution, mind you, that would basically mandate public schooling, so this move toward compulsory education, but also would prevent any kind of public funding to what they called sectarian institutions, and primarily schools was the focus. And by sectarian, what they were referring to was Roman Catholic. This was an effort on the part of the government to sort of hedge itself against Roman Catholic influence in its very Protestant-leaning and Protestant-influenced school system and developing school system of the time. A congressman of the time sort of took up the charge and produced a constitutional amendment proposal. It's called the Blaine Amendment, named after this Congressman Blaine. It passed the House of Representatives very easily. I think it was like 180 to 3 or something. It was almost an overwhelming passage of this Blaine Amendment, which explicitly prevented any type of public funding of sectarian institutions, which is the key. The Blaine Amendment, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending upon how you look at it, I guess from their perspective, unfortunately, did not pass the Senate, because obviously for a constitutional amendment, you have to have a two-thirds majority, and it barely missed that two-thirds majority. What ensued subsequent to that failure of passage in the Senate, however, was states began to adopt their own Blaine Amendments. So even today, there are 37 states in our country that have their own form of a Blaine Amendment. Now here is the long view, big perspective, sad irony of the whole ordeal. This 1875 and years subsequent to that investment of thought and energy and trust in legislative moves to somehow protect and preserve what at that time they deemed to be the best religious preference and influence in schooling became the very legal foundation upon which public schooling in our country became utterly and completely secularized. To the nth degree, insofar as that now our public school system is religiously secular. In other words, it was a great exchange of one form of religious influence for an altogether different form of religious influence, a very decidedly secular form of religion, basically, where the convictions are rooted not in some standard of objective or transcendent truth, but the convictions are rooted in the machinations and grand wisdom of men. But nonetheless, the convictions are as deeply rooted. And there's court case after court case after court case to further solidify what is deemed to be the appropriate separation of church and state. There is to be no religious influence. And I've had enough interaction with teachers who have interviewed for teaching positions at this school who have come from the public school environment. And it is always, I mean, it is invariably the case that the experience that these teachers have in the public school environment is one in which this bright and sharp, bold line between secular and sacred is, it's not just a line, it's like a fortress wall that is in place. This is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about thinking about our current moment. We cannot, as God's people, somehow think that the outcome of the 2024 election, or even the kind providence of God in preserving the life of our former president who had an assassination attempt on his life, is somehow the actual current day work of God to bring about redemption in our land. Might it result in policy directions that many of us, several of us, some number of us would find favorable culturally or policy-wise? Might it result in tax policy or even cultural policy that we would find much more preferable than what we would have otherwise? Of course. Absolutely. But we cannot find ourselves being lulled to sleep and thinking that somehow there is this messianic movement toward redemption that's going to occur through the machinations of the institutions of men. That has never been the case. It is not the case now. It will never be the case in the future. Therefore, the church, the people of God, need to constantly redouble their convictions and, might I say, confidence in the work of God and in the institution that God has raised up, namely the gathered assembly of His people, to be a light in their communities and to be beacons of hope that is rooted in the gospel. So I just wanted to kind of put that out in front of us as some thinking that I've been kind of mulling through this week and this weekend. As I've thought about what this moment is like for us right now, we have to fight not just for, you know, a moment by moment sort of Bible verse applied kind of perspective, but we have to fight for a grand sweep of redemptive history and the purposes of God and the character of God and the workings of God kind of perspective in order for us to rightfully navigate these times. The reason why I bring this up is because there's no shortage of overtly professing Christian people who were adopting the language of messianic hope around what is transpiring. And I am just cautioning all of us against such thinking and such speaking. Again, this is not some kind of advocacy for one political movement over another. It is simply a statement about how we need to be informed and thinking about who God is and what His redemptive purposes are and what our role and function is as His ambassadors. That's all. Okay, check. 1 Corinthians chapter... Yes?
I wondered what would happen if they took all the guns away. Well, I found out several years ago they took all the guns away in a country. It was Australia. And the police said, oh, well, I have a law of a problem. And they weren't getting there fast enough. People were being killed.
Yeah, I would just simply say that if something happens and they and somehow the Second Amendment of the Constitution of the United States gets subverted in some way and they begin to confiscate people's rightfully owned guns, that will happen because God has ordained it. That's my point. And it's up to us as believers to recognize God's sweeping sovereign purposes. Does that mean that we don't care if that happens? No, that's not what it means. It means that we need to step back at all of those moments of conflict in our thinking and all of those real threats, potentially, to things like freedom and liberty and religious liberty and all these things. And all these things that we want to lobby for and articulate, and we need to continue to bring into the public square the truth of the gospel at every point. Not some kind of salvific political movement as the answer, because it's not. It's absolutely not. Again, let me just reiterate. I am not going to be at the Democratic National Convention. Okay? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you will. I want to pick up our study in verse 18 this time. I'll do a quick review of some of our outline points that we've been working through in the verses that come before this. But just for the sake of getting our focus on the section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at some today and again next week, let's read beginning in verse 18. Paul says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Now, as we have previously discussed, this chapter sort of breaks down into two primary areas of focus that the Apostle Paul has sort of been hammering away at. One area has to do with the importance of intelligibility in our speaking and our utterance in the assembly. And the other is the importance of orderliness in the context of worship. And these are the two sort of primary areas of focus that you see him hammering away at and are principally broken down, though not exclusively, into the sections of verses 1 through 25 and then verse 26 through the end of the chapter. Intelligibility is the primary focus in the first 25 verses, and then this principle of orderliness in worship, it becomes the focus in verses 26 through 40 at the end of the chapter. This kind of creates the broader framework, and from that, we have sought to kind of build an outline of this chapter, beginning with, number one, the primacy of love, and you see that at the very beginning of the chapter where he calls them to pursue love as a very important segue from the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This imperative to pursue love, this highest of virtues, this more excellent way. So in the context of thinking about gifts or giftedness or the manifestation of speaking, any kind of utterance in the context of the gathered assembly, it is to be, governed by, influenced by the kind of love that he just completed a significant description of in chapter 13. The second point in our outline was this preference of prophecy, where he just simply says for us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts in verse 1, but especially that you may prophesy. And this really becomes the point of contrast through this chapter, in that he's advocating for this preference of prophecy over against this prevailing and really unsound in many ways manifestation of tongue speaking in the life of the church. We did make mention of the fact that this is not to be viewed as some kind of technical manual on how to do prophecy or even how to do speaking in tongues in the life of the church. Rather, he is drawing up a contrast. This preference of prophecy is a contrast to what is happening in the life of the Corinthian church, namely that they're preferring unintelligible speech and this ecstatic utterance that is ultimately unfruitful. We talked about a number of components of this, and I won't go into all that detail. The preferred audience, the preeminent objective of prophecy, all these different things that we kind of highlighted about prophecy. But that segued us into our third point, which we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, which is the problem of tongues. And this becomes the most intense focus of this particular section in verses 1 to 25, this problem of tongues. Kind of illustrated in verse 2, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." This really is not something that he is instructing in as a point of advocacy or encouragement or even sort of, you know, don't do this but do that in particular. More broadly, he is describing and really rebuking or correcting what was a massive problem. Tongue speaking in the Corinthian church was a problem that he was having to address. And we talked about how the tongue speakers seemed to have a perverted audience. They were kind of speaking to the air. They were uttering mysteries. They were speaking to a God and speaking out of their own spirit rather than of the Spirit of God. They had this perplexing content. It was mysteries. It wasn't anything coherent. We talked last week about this proprietary benefit. This is really where the Apostle Paul spends a lot of his time as well, because he contrasts over and over again the way in which prophecy builds others up and builds up the church, whereby tongues, in verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. It has a proprietary benefit, an exclusive to oneself kind of benefit, which is a problem. Over and over again, he's pointing this out as a problem by way of contrast because of the benefit of prophecy being that it builds others up and it builds up the church. So you have this proprietary benefit as being another sort of aspect of the problem of tongues. And also last week, we kind of took up some important questions. One was, you know, as we look at this section that we've looked at last week, is there some affirmation from the Apostle Paul affirming the spiritual authenticity of some form of tongue speaking that was occurring, some form of unintelligible and ecstatic speech? Is there some affirmation of its authenticity, or is he leaving the door open in any way for some type of spiritually authentic prayer language, a private prayer language? So if the focus is on, you know, what you do in private versus what you do in public, is he leaving the door open for some kind of private prayer language? And we tried to sort of deal with that rather extensively and identify the fact that this is really not about public or private. It's about intelligibility and unintelligibility. It's about how we communicate more generally, and even when it comes to the matter of prayer, we really don't find any instruction in Scripture that would call us to something akin to unintelligible utterance when we're speaking to God. So that's the point. We looked at Romans 8:26. We looked at Jude 20 through 21 and these passages, really noting that the broader context of these passages really make the meaning of what's being said as sort of proof text of some type of private prayer language. It clarifies that for us as we look at the broader context. This groaning too deep for words, for example, in Romans chapter 8, well, this is just another use of the term for the whole creation is groaning. And we're all sort of groaning under the weight of our fallenness and living in a fallen world and our desire for the hope of redemption. And sometimes that groaning and the weight and that burden, it becomes so heavy that we don't know how to pray. And so the Spirit intercedes for us in groanings too deep for words. It's all about the Spirit's intercession for us, not about our uttering unintelligible words in the Spirit in some way. And Jude 20 through 21, we had a similar kind of understanding about praying in the Holy Spirit not being code for unintelligible speech. So context is super important in those particular passages. Now today, again, just running through that very quickly, if we can agree, at least in principle, at least generally, for the sake of our ongoing study, not that every question's been answered, not that everybody's satisfied with the way I presented everything, but just in general, for the sake of moving forward, if we can agree that 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 is indeed a sweeping corrective by Paul that addresses numerous points of confusion and disruption in the church that was principally caused by the Corinthians' self-centeredness and even more particularly their misguided approach to some of the spiritual gifts. And if we can also clearly see that Paul's prevailing concern in chapter 14 is indeed this specific problem of tongues that was characterized by many of unintelligible, unfruitful, self-serving speech, and this only exacerbated the chaos and confusion in the church, if we can at least agree to those two sort of principles that seem to flow very obviously out of the text, both broadly 12 through 14 and then chapter 14 in particular, then all of that really begs, I think, an important question. And really, the question serves as basically the next point in our outline, and that is, what is the purpose of tongues? Okay, we see it's a problem. Okay, we'll grant you that. In some form or some measure, by virtue of what's taking place in Corinth and the way that the Apostle Paul seems to be addressing it, there's a problem. We got it. But what, in fact, is the purpose of tongues? So that's what I want to look at briefly today, and then we'll pick it up in more detail next time. We've covered, as I said, the primacy of love, the preference of prophecy, and the problem of tongues. And so today let's look at the purpose of tongues, or at least begin to look at it. If you'll note, starting in verse 20, and continuing on through the very first part of verse 22, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people.' And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." There's your purpose. At least that's what he says. That is a purpose statement. This he could have easily have said, in fact, it's implicit in the actual Greek text, the purpose of tongues is for it to be a sign for unbelievers. Tongues are a sign for unbelievers, he says. So tongues were not given, in other words, to enable believers to have some type of corporate, you know, ecstatic, self-edifying spiritual experience with God. That is not what the purpose of tongues is. Tongues were not given to facilitate some type of private, unintelligible prayer language for believers. Maybe believers to use when they're just so overcome by, you know, a spiritual sense of God's presence or by the weight and cares of the world or whatever it might be that no words are coming to them to be able to utter, and so they're overcome in the Spirit. That's not the purpose. Verse 22 makes it very plain. Tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, this is a watershed interpretive principle in this entire section. This entire chapter, this one statement by the Apostle Paul is paramount in terms of a broad, sweeping, interpretive understanding of what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. In this section, by clarifying what is the actual purpose of tongues, Paul also, in a sense, clarifies once again the error of the Corinthians. Notice he affectionately addresses them, brothers, which they would also understand, you know, generically, brothers and sisters. It would be a form of greeting of all the believers. But it is definitely Paul's term of endearment. And it's not uncommon for the Apostle Paul to invoke this term, brothers, endearment, affection, don't forget, I love you, I care about you, just prior to him completely indicting them, which is what he's about to do. He says, brothers, and then he goes right after this core issue among the Corinthians, which really, ultimately, you could just characterize as foolish immaturity. This is what was influencing and informing and even misguiding them in their understanding of and their exhibition of ecstatic utterance, or what he's addressing as some form of tongue speaking in the congregation. Foolish immaturity. He says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. That's the issue. That's the problem. That's what their hang-up was. And of course, we know that this is not the first time he's had to address their lack of maturity. He talks about this early on, I believe maybe in chapter 2 or 3, where he could not address them as mature. He had to speak to them like infants. But they could not understand the things that he was teaching because they were holding on to immature ways. And he uses this sort of this formulation here. He calls them to be infants in evil, but in their thinking be mature. Now, just with one quick survey thought of the letter, does that reflect the Corinthians, or is it the exact opposite? Right? Sadly, the Corinthians were exactly the opposite of what he's just calling them to. They were very advanced in their persistently sinful and wicked practices that he has to address chapter after chapter, verse after verse. But all the while, they thought themselves to be wise and sophisticated. And the Apostle Paul, here again, is essentially calling out the fact that, no, you are foolishly immature in your thinking. Your thinking is like that of children. And just like foolish, immature children, they thought they knew and understood more than they did. Is not that basically the summary definition of the folly of youth? The folly of young people and of children, especially as they kind of grow into that sort of pre-young adulthood stage of life and on into sort of that young adult season of life, the greatest exhibition of folly in those seasons of life for all of us is that we think we know more than we actually know. But not only that, we want everyone to know what it is we think we know. And we're very willing to foolishly step out in action and in conduct based upon all the things we think we now know. And that's what was happening in Corinth. It was this foolish immaturity, like children, where they thought that they were wise, and they thought that they understood things, and they thought that they knew things, and they thought that they were spiritual even, and yet they were immature and foolishly so. They were easily duped and led astray into fanciful beliefs and excessively influenced by emotional experiences. Even being influenced by the emotion, not so much of a personal ecstatic experience as would be the case in this sort of mystery religion-esque kind of ecstatic utterance that was probably going on there. But you remember, they were easily influenced by extravagant, puffy, impressive oratory, regardless of content, regardless of the substance or accuracy of the content. They were childish in that way. Now, just think about this. Bring this into sort of our contemporary ways of thinking. I mean, how many young people are very easily influenced by something some famous person, some famous athlete or actor or whatever, something that they do or something that they say, some way that they dress? I mean, fads are all about that ebb and flow. That's because people are immature. They're so easily influenced and thereby very susceptible to being duped and led astray. And that's what was going on with the Corinthians. And of course, the progression continues, of course, as we know, that just like children, they began to fancy themselves these paragons of wisdom and knowledge. And what happens is that you become unteachable. I mean, if you know everything, then why are you telling me anything? Why are you trying to teach me? That's the progression of this. This immature folly that deludes us into thinking that we know far more than we do, it ultimately leads to an intractable unteachableness, unreceptive to even the plainest and simplest instructions and warnings from God's Word. Most basic kinds of instructions. And so there's this resistance, and these hands go up. I know more than you. You don't understand. There's more here than you could possibly fathom. Those kinds of things. So, simple truths, plain spoken instruction. It's too simple. I'm sophisticated. My dreams are complicated. My problems are unique to me. Everything that you're speaking to me, every simple principle of God's truth, every virtue that I'm called to as a professing believer in Christ, every character attribute of God that I'm to imitate, all these things, they don't get at what is complex about me, what is sophisticated about me. It's just not hitting the mark. And so there's a susceptibility to something that has to be deeper and more profound, that's going to hit me in a place that moves me, but doesn't challenge my thinking. It moves me, but it doesn't call me to account for the coherence of my convictions. This is what this kind of spiritual immaturity results in, time and time and time and time again. And it very much mirrors the natural characteristics of youthful folly and immaturity. So the Apostle Paul immediately just calls out this foolish immaturity right here in the context of him instructing them about what is the purpose of tongues. It's very interesting and fascinating approach. So then Paul immediately goes to this reference in Isaiah chapter 28. This is a reference, kind of a bit of a, you might say a free quotation. You know, sometimes you'll hear me or another teacher or Shane or somebody, and we'll make some reference to some biblical passage, and we'll not necessarily quote it word for word from some particular translation, ESV or NASB or whatever, but we'll kind of say it in our own words, and we're not, Lord willing, we're not sort of, you know, corrupting the actual point or intent of the passage, but we're just kind of conveying it in a free kind of linguistic way. That's kind of what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's not giving direct quotation, but it is clear reference points to Isaiah 28, 11 through 12, and it's elements of direct quotation. He says, "By people of strange tongues and by lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So he's just said, tongues are a sign, and they're a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. And then he begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 28, and he begins to speak about this reference of people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners. That's who I will use to speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me. So in the context, we're not going to go deep into it right now, but just note, and I encourage you, you can go back and read Isaiah chapter 28. But in that context, the prophet is basically pronouncing imminent judgment on the people of Israel for, again, what is a recurring theme in the Old Testament and in the prophets, for their apostasy. And even in this case, there's these references to this drunken dissipation of the leaders. So there was massive moral failure on the part of Israel's leaders, and their unwillingness to listen to this, the plain, basic instructions and teachings from God's Word. The clear, direct, easily accessible Word of God. Simple truth. And you'll see him reference that line upon line, precept upon precept. It wasn't getting at their sophisticated knowledge. It was insulting them. They're far superior to that kind of teaching. This is what's going on in the passage. This is why he calls them out at the beginning of this section in that we're talking about here in chapter 14. He calls them out for their immaturity, their foolish immaturity. Because they're behaving, they're thinking much like the people of Israel were, as Isaiah is referencing them in Isaiah chapter 28. And basically, Isaiah is pronouncing this imminent judgment, and it's these strange tongues in the lips of foreigners that are going to be this sign of God's judgment that ultimately comes through the invasion of a foreign enemy. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, I mean, that's kind of the narrative of the judgments upon the people of Israel through the prophets in the Old Testament. But he points to this foreign language, the language of foreigners, the lips and tongues of foreigners, that you will know that you're being judged. You would not receive and listen to and embrace the clear, plain, direct instruction and warnings of God. Therefore, the sign to you that you are now under judgment is that you will be under the rule of those that you will not be able to understand. It will be foreign tongues and the lips of foreigners. That will be the sign that you're under judgment. This is what he's saying to them. And by the way, this is the recurring refrain in the Old Testament, in a number of the prophets. You see it from Moses in Deuteronomy. You see it in Jeremiah. You see this pointing to this sign of foreign lips, foreign tongues, as a sign of judgment against unbelief. In this case, amongst the people of Israel. And so the Apostle Paul here immediately goes to, after quoting Isaiah 28, he immediately goes to this. Thus, therefore, for this reason, tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, this really is a penetrating rebuke to the Corinthians. And ultimately, it's a rebuke to most modern conceptions of tongue speaking. Because most modern conceptions of tongue speaking decidedly practice this and view this as a sign or a source of edification to the believer. That is the core rationale and doctrinal conviction of it. The Apostle Paul, in other words, the Apostle Paul is stepping up and drawing from the broad sweep of God's redemptive revelation of how he operates in judgment. And he says, this is a sign for unbelievers. It's not some self-edifying practice. It's not some way for you to exhibit your superior spirituality in the assembly. It's not some kind of private, you know, ecstatic utterance that somehow builds you up and makes you feel stronger for the trial ahead. It's none of that. It's a sign for unbelievers. In particular, if you really broaden the application, you think about this in a broad sort of theological and revelatory construct, this is really a sign for unbelieving Jews, these tongues. A sign for unbelieving Jews. This was a sign to the Jewish people of that time that judgment was coming for their rejection of their Messiah, for their being willing to crucify their Messiah. We need to understand the broad redemptive theology and doctrine here that is spoken of. Even the Apostle Paul speaks of this, I believe, in this letter, if I'm remembering correctly. Test my memory, I'm a little foggy right now. But where salvation is for the Jew first and then to the Gentile. What happens over and over again in Jesus' ministry, but that he is constantly rebuking the leaders of his people, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, over and over and over again for their apostasy, for their being described as on the outside whitened sepulchers, but on the inside dead men's bones. Rebuke after rebuke after rebuke after rebuke. And so you go to, for example, the time of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, the reference to Joel chapter 2, the tongues of fire and the speech that was uttered, people understanding them in their own language, these Jewish believers that were gathered there at Pentecost, This should have been a sign to them. For those that persist in their unbelief, judgment is imminent. And what you can trace as you move forward, by AD 70, you have the invasion of Jerusalem by the Romans and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and temple worship was utter and complete. Not one stone was left upon another. It was a devastating destruction. And so this idea of it being a sign, and thinking about this in the broad sweep of redemptive history and what God has revealed about this, and the Apostle Paul drawing that into this particular discussion, he is saying to these Corinthian believers, this is about something far more substantial and significant than you could possibly imagine. And what you are doing in your exhibitions is so diminishing what the purpose of these tongues actually are. It is a sign of God's judgment of unbelief, ultimately. Now, we're going to pick this up because I'm making some very significant statements, because this is what you could also argue would lend itself to the idea of this particular sign gift passing away. It's not that, well, we don't like speaking in tongues, so let's say that it's passed away. Or we have to do something to support our dogmatic cessationist views, so let's come up with some kind of formula to say it's passed away. I want to come back next week, and I want to just kind of continue to put before us this sweeping statement by the Apostle Paul as he brings in references from Isaiah chapter 28, and he speaks about the purpose of tongues directly into the mix of this Corinthian church that was swarmed by abuses and misunderstanding and confusion about what this was. And he calls them out for their immaturity, their lack of real knowledge, their lack of real wisdom, and then begins to try to instruct them on what the real purpose is. Again, there's some things we're going to have to do, some work we're going to have to do in the text to build this out, but for the sake of time, I'll just leave that with you, and you can chew on that for a while, okay? Let's pray.